Hi there, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. We would invite you to join us in person Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 o'clock in downtown Tulsa, or check out our webpage at tulsafbc.org. God bless you, and have a great week. So I want to take you back to 1942, and we'll take communion here in a minute. Just hang on to it. You'll understand why we're waiting here in just a moment. Take you back to 1942, Watson Lake, Alaska. There was a young man by the name of Carl Lindy, and he was recovering from injuries. He was a soldier recovering from his injuries in Watson Lake, Alaska. And his commanding officer asked him to go out on the edge of Watson Lake and repair a sign that had been broken. And so he went out and he repaired the sign, but he was so homesick that he built his own sign to his own hometown, Danville, Illinois, and he put the mileage count and he put the arrow and he added his sign. Pretty soon, other soldiers and other residents started following suit, and they started taking their own signs out and pointing to important places that were for many of them home. And it wasn't long before the signpost forest began to pop up around Watson Lake, Alaska, and it's quite the tourist attraction if you're ever in that area. By 1990, there were 10,000 signs that populated this forest. Today, there are over 77,000 signs that make up the signpost forest in Watson Lake, Alaska. If you go and visit, you can take your own sign, or you can stop at the visitor center, build your own right there, and add yours to the forest sign forest. The signpost forest. There we go. So we read the Gospels because we want to see what Jesus has done. But more than just looking at the events of his life, well, we need to be aware that everything Jesus said, all of his actions, all of his interactions, all of the interruptions, all of the parables, all of the miracles point us. They are signposts that point us to a deeper reality. That's why as we read the Gospels, we're not just looking at what's happened, we're looking at where it points us to, because everything Jesus did as a man, he also did as God. And so everything he did, everything he said, points us to the reality of who God is and who God wants to be in each one of our lives and in our world. And so we're at that point in Luke's Gospel where Jesus' popularity is growing, but also the opportunity for conflict is growing as well. And I shared this with you last week, but starting in Luke 5 and on, there's 5 conflict stories where Jesus is coming more and more into conflict, especially with the religious leaders of his day. And this is what I really like about Jesus. I like a lot of things about him, but especially when it comes to this, Jesus just did the next right thing. And that's a quote by Elizabeth Elliot when she discovered her husband was killed while he was a missionary to a native group in South America. She looked down and she saw her daughter needed her diaper changed. So she did the next right thing. She changed the diaper. Then her daughter needed breakfast. She did the next right thing. And that became the mantra of her life and how not only to survive but to thrive, just to do the next right thing. And we see Jesus doing that all through these conflict stories. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 5. I'm going to ask you to join me there. And again, as we read first an action and then some instruction, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at them as signposts. What do they point us to? Where is it giving us direction? So this is Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27. It says, after this, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi. Now, Levi/Matthew. And if you know the New Testament, the first gospel is named after this man right here. Levi, Matthew, was sitting in his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and he followed Jesus. A couple of things about Matthew, a couple of things about Levi that I think are worth noting here. First of all, Levi was a man who had a past. He was a tax collector. You have to understand, here was the Jewish nation, here was Rome as the occupying force. In order to collect taxes, they sold those offices to the highest bidder. And the way a tax collector made back his money and made money was to not only collect what Rome required, but also to go over and above that to lace their own pockets. In other words, he would extort his own people for financial gain. So Matthew slash Levi, he was the worst of all things. He was a tax collector. And it gets even worse than that. He is also an accountant. Can you imagine such a thing? Some of my best friends are accountants. I like them. Yeah. So, by the way, I just have to do a little side note here. Do you know what the official color of academia is for accountants? Drab. It kind of fits, doesn't it? What's your favorite color? Drab. Yeah. So, by the way, I've mentioned this in other formats before. If you've not started watching The Chosen, which is an app you download to your phone, you can stream it to your TV, they portray Matthew as an accountant, as a very precise individual. In fact, they almost portray him as maybe being a little bit on the spectrum, but everything he's kind of counting up in his mind. Everything has to balance, right? And that's what brings him to Jesus in this story, is that he can't make sense. These things don't quite add up to what Jesus is doing. It's fascinating. On the opposite end of the spectrum is Simon the Zealot. Now get this, Simon the Zealot was a revolutionary. He did not like Rome. In fact, he was willing to kill for his country to be delivered from under the Roman yoke. So now get this, in any other situation, Simon the Zealot would have killed Matthew. In any other situation, Matthew would have been afraid of Simon the Zealot, but they both are followers of Jesus. So this says something to us, that there's no one personality type that can follow Jesus. Well, I'm just not the kind of person to follow Jesus. Jesus uses all kinds of people. People with the precision of Matthew that would go on to write a gospel. And people with the passion of Simon the Zealot. Simon not only loved his country, he idolized his country. But Jesus took him on this journey of being willing to kill for his country and took him to a place where he was ready to die for the gospel. I think oftentimes in Christianity, we flatten out personality. We think everyone should look alike and act alike and speak alike. No, no, no. Jesus doesn't squash personality. He heightens it. And so there is no one personality type that is meant to follow Jesus. So he's a man with the past, but Matthew is also a man with a future. It says that he followed Jesus. Actually, in the Greek, it's a continual verb. He began to follow Jesus. I want to sit on that for just a moment. Because one of my heroes of the faith, Benedict of Nursa, who wrote the Rule of St. Benedict, Benedictine monasteries, there's a line in his rule in which he says this, "Always we begin again." You know, sometimes we don't live up to everything that it means to be a follower of Jesus. We stumble, we backslide, we grow soft, we get bored, and we drift away. Always we begin again. I started following Jesus when I was 8 years old. I started following Jesus again when I was 16. I started following Jesus again January 1st of this year. I started following Jesus again this morning. Always we begin again. Henry Nouwen, another author I really like, he said this, "He who thinks he is finished is finished." We're never done. We're always beginning. There's a sense in which we're all novices. So, the next scene is a sign that we ought to pay attention to. Let's see where it leads us. Verse 29, "And Levi," Matthew, "held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors," other people just like him, "and others," other gospels will say sinners. In fact, when Matthew tells the story, he uses that word sinners. "Jesus was eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect complained to the disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" And so we look at this event, but we also look at where this points us. What's the directional sign? So there's three words I want to give you this morning. And chances are, of these first two words, one of them is going to bother you a little bit more than the other. Okay? That's okay. I want you to listen very carefully the next few minutes, but more than that, I really want you to try to listen to the Lord and not take what I'm saying, but put it up here against the scripture. Jesus is eating with a group of people that have been identified as sinners. Where does this point us to? It points to the fact that we, as followers of Jesus, should accept sinners. We should except sinners. When sinners come into the church, broken, we take them exactly where they are. So now you agree with this in principle. Let's tease this out in practice. Several months ago, a man came into our church who's a cross-dresser. And he came and said, I want to come to this church. And I had him come to my office, and we sat down, and we discussed this. And he said, I'm a cross-dresser. That's who I am. That's what I'm going to do. And I said, you can come to First Baptist Tulsa, and we are not going to ask you to change your behavior in order for you to come here. We're going to accept you exactly where you are. So now that makes for a lot of interesting conversations and a lot of, do you see what happens when we don't accept sinners at face value? We take that sin and we bury it underground. What's the alternative? We are all sinners, right? Let me ask that again. We are all sinners, right? All right, okay. So there's two ways of handling it. We bring it out to deal with it, or we bury it and hide it. And I think we all know that the church, through the last several decades, we've gotten really good at, well, everyone knows they do that. They just hide it really well, so we don't talk about it. I think the church ought to practice radical acceptance. But, here's the second word. Jesus accepted sinners, but he did not affirm sinners. Now, the first part of this is going to get you in trouble with the hyper-religious, that we accept sinners exactly where they are. Oh, the religious people go, oh, you shouldn't do that, and everyone needs to get their life together before they come to Jesus. Well, that's just never going to happen. By saying we don't affirm sinners, that's going to get you in trouble with society. That's going to get you in trouble with culture. That's going to get you in trouble with the world, because they'll say, well, God doesn't make mistakes. But people do all the time. Listen, what Jesus does here is he doesn't affirm, he accepts Matthew and his friends, but he doesn't affirm where they are. In fact, he goes so far right in front of them. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, I have come to call sinners, and I imagine Jesus kind of pointed around the table, to repentance. I'm not going to affirm where they are. I'm going to accept them where they are, but not affirm. So you're probably wondering how the cross-dressing story ended, right? Right, you're curious. Come on. So this gentleman came into my office, and I said, we're going to accept you exactly where we are. We're starting today. Come on. But I want you to know that we're not going to affirm where you are. We're going to challenge you where you are. We're going to say, maybe there's a view of human sexuality that you've not fully developed in your life. Now, here's the challenge here. In society, it is really not accepted to not affirm people. We should just affirm people wherever they are. But if our loyalty is to Jesus, then why would we affirm a behavior in a person that we know separates them from the eternal love of God? We want to encourage people not to stay where they are, but as Jesus says, to repent. Do you see all of this is packaged in that title? We sang it before I came up here. We'll sing it again. Jesus, friend of sinners. So he's a friend, he accepts, but they're sinners, he does not affirm. But and here's the last word I want to give you, and I think we can all agree on this one. While Jesus accepts sinners and doesn't affirm sinners, he is available to sinners. Why would we settle for holding on to a sin when we can have a Savior? Here's the deal. Jesus still eats and drinks with sinners. You know how I know that? Because we do this. As we take communion here in a few moments together, it's almost as though we pull up a seat to Matthew's table and we realize we come to the table as sinners. Jesus accepts us right where we are, but he does not affirm where we are. Before we take this, I want to read a quote by C.S. Lewis that I think is one of the most radical things he ever said. Christianity tells people to repent and promises forgiveness. I want you to get that. If we do our part and repent, Sometimes we wonder, you know, is God really going to forgive that? If we repent, God promises forgiveness. Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness, but Christianity has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know they have done anything to repent of and who do not feel they have any need of forgiveness. In other words, if you know you need to repent and you need forgiveness, Christianity has so much to offer, has so much to say. But if you don't know that you've done anything wrong, you see no need of repentance, and you don't desire forgiveness, Christianity has zero to offer. That's why as we come to the table of communion, we come, all of us, as sinners. Let's take the elements. Let's go ahead and get the unwrapping done. If I could mention while we do this, if you come to the table and you're a little bit self-righteous, there's no place for you here. But if you come to the table self-aware, I've sinned, I've failed, I need the grace of God, there is always one more chair at that kind of table. So it was Jesus on the night he was betrayed. And Matthew was sitting around that table too. Jesus took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the disciples then and the disciples today take the body of Christ together. And after the supper, Jesus took the cup. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns for us again." And the disciples then and the disciples today take the cup together. Okay, so just hold still for a minute. Don't crinkle things yet. Just be still. Some of you are still crinkling. Hold still. Understand what we've just done. We have just relived the scene at Matthew's house. What Jesus did was a signpost that points us to the fact that Jesus still welcomes sinners. And he invites us to repent. Jesus, thank you that there is still room at your table for anyone, whatever our hang-ups. And thank you, you also challenge us to change because you want us to be who we were meant to be in a right relationship with God through your life, death, burial, and resurrection. Thank you for inviting us to your table. Amen. Now I want you to crinkle as loud as you possibly can. Come on, let me hear you. You make a lot of noise. We try not to make noise. We should make noise, all right? I imagine you're applauding at the fact Jesus still eats with sinners. All right, now, understand what we've done. This meal at Matthew's house is a directional sign. It points us to the fact that Jesus accepts sinners. He doesn't affirm sinners. He's available to sinners. What goes on to happen next is some instruction. And it's the religious people, again, they attack the disciples. They don't say, "Why does Jesus do this?" They said, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, this is what really happened at this scene, but I think Luke is also using this as a literary device because one of the major criticisms leveraged against the early church was the fact that the church went after the least and the last and the lost. The church made it a point to reach for those who are down and out. Let me give you two examples. In Roman society of the day, it was valued to have a boy. And so if the first child of a family was born as a girl, that Roman dad would take the baby and throw it out into the trash heap, and it was legal for him to do so. Literally, it was a form of late-term abortion. Just throw the baby away. We'll try again. Christians went out into the trash dumps in the middle of the night to rescue babies. They went after who other people had thrown away, and they rescued them and they raised them. This is one that's convicting for our time, and I'm not trying to send any message here. I'm just saying, well, we ought to pay attention to this. Whenever there was a plague that moved through the Roman Empire, Christians didn't isolate. When other people abandoned their loved ones, they went into those situations, risked infection to serve other people that others had just said they're not worth saving. Challenges our own sense of safety and boldness, doesn't it? It's convicting. But that was a big argument leveraged against the early church. Why are you going after all these other people that are worthless? And the church decided that people weren't worthless. Every person is made in the image of God, and we're going to do whatever we can to serve whoever we can. And so it's interesting as you read this, you hear the echo. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners and the least and the last and the lost? And so all the church does, all the disciples do here is they let Jesus speak for them. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. It's not the righteous that need to be saved. It's sinners that need to be called to repentance. Well, they pick on the disciples. That didn't work. So they turn their attack to Jesus. Verse 33, they said to Jesus, now John's disciples over here at this other church, they often fast and pray, and so the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. And Jesus is like, read the room, guys. Can you make friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? It's a wedding, it's a feast. But a time will come when the bridegroom will be taken, and in those days they will fast. Then Jesus told them this parable. And by the way, this last paragraph, there's three parables. You've heard of a microbrewery, haven't you? I know you've never been to one. You've just heard of these things, these mystical things of a microbrewery. There's actually a micro creamery downtown that I walked by the other day, and a micro whatever, it kind of represents that there's not the wide selection, but it's a depth of quality. So Jesus tells three micro parables. They might not be very elaborate, but they punch a little bit. No one who tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one, no one does that. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Now, I'll get the last sentence here in just a minute, that last micro parable. But this needs a little bit of explanation. Would you have an old garment with a hole in it, and so you go and you cut something out of the new, you ruin the new garment to try to patch up the old? You wouldn't do that. That doesn't make sense. Nor would you put new wine into old wineskins. Now, this we need just a quick sense of what was happening here. In those days, they didn't have bottles as much as they had skin, so they would take a goat skin, turn it into leather. First time that skin is used, it's very soft, it's subtle, so as new wine is put in and as it ferments, that skin is able to expand. It has that elasticity. You could use that once. Maybe you could use a wineskin twice, but after it ages, the leather becomes brittle, and so if you put wine in and it ferments, it will bust and everything will be ruined. Here's what Jesus is teaching, then we'll make the application. Jesus did not come to be a patch on the old Jewish religion. He didn't come to just sprinkle a little bit of himself into the recipe of Judaism. In the same way, Jesus did not come to be a patch on your old life. He didn't invite you, hey, bring your life to me and I will just put a little Jesus patch on you. It's like the Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, you know, have that patch. Or just come to who you are and I'm just going to sprinkle a little bit of myself on you. We'll call you Christian and we'll be good. No. Instead of a patch, here's what Galatians 3 says, we are to be clothed in Christ. Instead of having a little bit sprinkled into us, we are to be, what Colossians 2 says, we are to be buried into a baptism. We are to be totally immersed in Christ. And in fact, notice this. There's one word that shows up 8 times in this last paragraph. It's the word new. New. I want to do something new in your life. So what's the problem? Let's look at the last parable. It's just, this is a micro parable. It's one sentence. And no one after drinking the old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. The problem with us wanting the new that Christ has to offer is we're satisfied with the old. In other words, as Milton said, we prefer known hells to unknown heaven. So, you know, my life's okay like it is. Is it really? Yes or no? Life is frustrating. You're going to make me do this again, aren't you? Yes or no? Life is frustrating. Yes. Yes or no? Life is fatiguing. Yes. Yes or no? Life is fatal. Yes. In fact, go home, put away the snow shovel, get out your spade, dig down 1,405 times, and you will have moved enough dirt to form your grave. That's a real pick-me-up at the end of this message, isn't it? That's what we all have in common. We all know we're frustrated, we're fatigued. None of us give out of this life alive. And Jesus says, you can just keep on living your old life, or how about I give you something brand new? Brand new. I'm going to go back to that C.S. Lewis quote one more time. Christianity has something to say to those who need to repent and know they need forgiveness, but it has nothing to say to those who have no idea they need repentance or even want forgiveness. I hope to God that Christianity has something to say to you today, and that is new. If you have been a follower of Jesus for a long, long time, always we begin again. Let's pick up. Today, we start new. If you have not been a follower of Jesus, today I invite you to step into something that's a brand new life. And so we're going to sing this song that we sang at the beginning, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. Bill, I'm going to put you on the spot here. Would you go to the last verse of that song? Because as we sang it here, it's talking to Jesus. When we get to this part in the song, when we sing it here in a minute, would you sing this instead of about Jesus? Would you sing it to it? Bill, could you put up, can we go to that last verse? Jesus, I now receive him. When we get to this part, why don't we say, Jesus, I now receive you. More than all in you I find. Let's go to the next slide. You have granted me forgiveness. I am yours and you are mine. Keep on going. Hallelujah, what a savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, you will be with me to the end. Let's have that be the climax of our worship today. We're not singing about Jesus, we're singing to him. Now, as I've said that last song, and by the way, you know, if you mess it up, that's okay. We'll still let you come back next Sunday, right? Yeah, let's sing this to Jesus. Maybe those words I've just said, you have never said. You don't know what it is to have a new life. You've never said yes to Jesus. Right now is the opportunity for you to do that. As we sing this, I'm inviting you to walk right out these back doors, walk around to the follow-up room. I'll be in there in 30 seconds. I'm going to leave during this song. And especially today, if you are a follower of Jesus, but you've never been baptized, once every couple of weeks, I'm very explicit about this. Baptism is something we do to tell the whole world that we're following Jesus. And I'll be very quick to tell you, there's no reason for you to do it today because you didn't bring a change of clothes. Well, we got those for you. Or you say, well, it's cold outside. Yes, it is. Here's my deal with you. You get baptized this morning. For you, it'll be 80 degrees and sunny when you leave here today. How's that for a deal? No, I can't live up to that. But there's always going to be something, right? There's always going to be an excuse. What if you're a follower of Jesus, what if you be baptized today just because Jesus said it, it's the right thing to do, and so you're going to do the next right thing? Whatever decision you need to make today, know that Jesus is a friend of sinners just like you and me. Let's stand together. Let's worship together. Jesus, we sang this before. Now I hope it has a deeper weight of meaning. That there's only one kind of person in the world, and that is a sinner. Well, except for Jesus, he was the other kind, but we've not quite lived up to that, nor can we. So today we depend on your grace, and thank you that for those who realize their need for repentance, that there is always, your promise says, forgiveness. So I pray today for those of us who have been around the son and been around the church for a long time, that we would begin again. And for those who don't know you today, who are ready to, that they would know you today. Thank you that you're always willing to do something new. Jesus, friend for sinners. We love you. We respond to you, Jesus, in your name.
Thanks
Amen.
So much for listening to our weekly message podcast. At the end of each worship service on Sunday morning, I offer a simple blessing, and I offer that blessing to you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you, and may God grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen.